Thank you, Pam and Jose, for leading us this morning. And what wonderful words to sing and affirm and to be affirmed by God that we do belong to Him. He is our good Father. We are no longer slaves to fear, to sin, but we belong to Him. And what a wonderful reality we get to live in that truth every single day. So thank you, Pam and Jose. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for those truths that we just sang. Thank you that they're not just words, but it is truth that we can anchor our lives in, that we can rest in. And Father, this morning, you know the needs of each person that is here today. And whether or not they needed to hear those words, we thank you that for the reminder that you are a good, good Father, and that all of your ways are perfect. All of your ways are good, even when we don't understand what you're doing, because it flows from your character. We call it good. And so thank you for that reality. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, open your word to us and open us to your word. We want you to open our eyes that we might see, open our ears that we might hear, open our minds that we might understand, our hearts that we might receive everything you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You want to know how to start an argument between two Christians? I'll tell you. And this is like, and I mean, when I say two Christians, I mean like two God-loving, Jesus-following, you know, want to do right, want to live right Christians. You want to start an argument between them? Bring up the subject of God's sovereignty. You want to start an argument? Bring up God's sovereignty. There may be few subjects discussed in Christian circles which have kept Christians sustained in disagreement like that of the sovereignty of God. For hundreds, thousands of years almost now, people have been wrestling and struggling and engaged in debate and discussion and disagreement about what does it mean for God to be sovereign in our world. In fact, whole branches, whole denominations in Christendom of Christianity have been built based on either the affirmation of the sovereignty of God or the refutation of the sovereignty of God. And because there is such sharp disagreement between well-meaning, Jesus-loving, Jesus-following, God-honoring Christians, this when we talk about the sovereignty of God, when we approach this subject, it must be handled, one, with care and humility. Again, this is a conversation that's been going on since the early church days, at least from the 300s. And so it must be handled with humility and care. If they didn't figure it out in the 300s and we haven't figured it out now, then it's probably going to be one of those things that people are just going to be debating until Jesus comes back. So there has to be care and then also humility. And then secondly, because of this such sharp disagreement, we would do well to allow Scripture to be our starting and ending point for wherever we fall or wherever we land in terms of the discussion. But with that being said, for the next 6 weeks or so, we will be studying the sovereignty of God as evidenced in the life of Joseph. We'll be camped out in Genesis chapters 37 through 50, and we'll be focusing on the sovereignty of God as evidenced in the life of Joseph. Joseph's one of the 12 patriarchs of Israel. He's one of the heads of the tribes of Israel. And the bulk of Joseph's life is captured in Genesis 37 through 50. And it's interesting why it's worth studying, why it's worth seeing and studying the sovereignty of God as evidence in the life of Joseph. Because the book of Genesis moves pretty fast through generations and where God is trying to get to. But it takes a pause and focuses a big chunk on Joseph's life. And so I don't think that's by accident. And so because there is this There's this kind of pause in the action where we now zoom in on this one man's life, on this one family. It's worth our study. But before we dive into the passage this morning and our series, I think we'd do well to, what does it mean? What does the sovereignty of God mean? Sovereignty is one of those words that, you know, we throw around, and for most people, at least, we profess we believe in God's sovereignty. But defining it, I think we would do well. So there's shared meaning or shared disagreement, however you feel based on these definitions. So I provided two definitions. The first one is, we'll call that the hard definition. And then the second one, in your fill in the blanks, we'll call that the softer version. So depending on, you know, where you are, you can choose which one you want to, run with, either the hard version or the soft version. But the first one, sovereignty defined, is this. This is the definition of God's sovereignty. Number one, God has absolute rule over creation as creator and king, and total control and determination over all that happens. God has absolute rule over creation as creator and as king of creation, and total control and determination over all that happens. Second definition, God's sovereignty, and this comes from John Piper, it's a more truncated version. He says, God's sovereignty is his right and power to do all he decides to do. God's sovereignty is his right and his power to do all he decides to do. One famous theologian puts it this way: when we say that God is sovereign, we affirm his right to govern the universe, which he made for his own glory, just as he pleases. We affirm that his right is the right of the potter over the clay. For example, that he may mold one portion of the clay into whatsoever form he chooses, fashioning out some of the same lump, one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. We affirm that he is under no rule or law outside of his own will and nature, that God is a law unto himself, and that he is under no obligation to give an account of his matters to any. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, what we're talking about is God being in control, and not just a little bit in control, not just kind of somewhat in control, but when we talk about the sovereignty of God, as I believe Scripture teaches us, and it's God is in full control of everything that is going on in the world. Now, I know that might be hard to hear, because there are some dark, ugly things that happen in the world. There are some things. Because I know some of your stories, there are some things that have happened to you. There are some things that you've done, and it makes you question, God, were you really in control? Because if you were fully in control, then why did I have to go through that? Why did the volcano have to erupt and the tsunami happen? Why did Hurricane Katrina have to happen? All these questions start to formulate when we talk about God being in full control. And so I get it. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, often there's more questions than answers. But I hope you'll stick with us for the next 6 weeks as we dive into this, as we unpack this, and as we intentionally do so with care. One of the things that usually trips us up, another thing that usually trips us up when talking about and tackling this subject, is trying to figure out the role of free will and human responsibility, and how it relates, where does it intersect with the sovereignty of God? Where does free will and human agency and human responsibility, and where does the sovereignty of God start and end? And those are fantastic fantastic questions to ask, because there is a bit of mystery of how it all works, because Scripture affirms fully that God is sovereign. Scripture also affirms that peoples are responsible for the choices that they make. And trying to reconcile that and trying to scientifically figure it out is a tough task, in a task that I don't believe anybody can fully, with 100% confidence, say, I get it and I figured it out. And so that's why I say we need to handle this with care. In Joseph's life, in this story that we're going to unpack for the next 6 weeks, we see both at play. We see the sovereignty of God, and we also see people making choices, whether bad or good. There are key texts in this story that don't deny human accountability, and hear me clearly, only that human endeavor, for better or for worse, good or bad, does not frustrate the purposes of God. So there's the sovereignty of God, and there's human responsibility. And they're both at play. But what we'll find is that the sovereignty of God stands above human responsibility. Regardless of what people say or do, and they're responsible for what they say or do, God is ultimately in control of everything that is going on. There's never a moment in the story of Joseph, there's never a moment in the story of history, in the story of your life, in the story of my life, there's never a moment, regardless of the choices we've made, there's never a moment where God was like, wait, what's happening? Where God is frantically trying to figure out, oh my God, how am I going to fix this? How am I going to solve this? How am I going to undo that? How am I going to rework that? There's never a moment in history or in our lives where God is frantic, where God is scrambling, trying to figure out what's his next move. All right. Whew. So, for the sake of time, and I won't spend too much time, any more time on that, but for the sake of time, when it boils down to this particular subject, I think it just depends on your tolerance for mystery. There's a mystery here that we're diving into deep waters. This isn't shallow stuff. Elementary. We're diving into the deep end when we try to plumb the depths of who God is and what he's up to in the world. And so I would suggest, one, that there should be a little bit of mystery in our faith, that you never should get to a point where you feel like I've got it all figured out. It just depends where, in this conversation of how high your tolerance for mystery is or not. And so let's dive into this passage, Genesis chapter 37. It should be in your bulletin. Genesis chapter 37. For this week, we'll read the first 11 verses. Genesis chapter 37. And it says, Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned or stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. So Joseph is out there and he's tattletelling, essentially, to his father about his brothers' goings on while they're tending the flocks. Verse 3, now Israel, that is Jacob, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Red flag. Because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented or multicolored robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to them. Or another translation said, they could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. Joseph dreamed a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had about y'all. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us, be king over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. There's a lot of red flags in this short 11 verses. The story of Joseph, this recounting of Joseph's life is, and as I mentioned, it's an individual story. It's a zoomed in, a micro level story contained within the larger story of what God has been up to and God has been doing in the book of Genesis, as God has declared to Joseph's great-grandfather that he's going to bring his promise to pass, that he would make Abraham a great nation and all the nations will be blessed because of him. And he repeated that same promise to Joseph's grandfather Isaac and to Joseph's father Jacob. And if you really want to have some fun, it even goes beyond Abraham all the way back to the garden in Genesis 3 during the fall when God promises Satan, the serpent, that the seed of the woman would one day crush his head. And ever since Genesis 3:15, God has been orchestrating, sovereignly ordaining, arranging world history, arranging the universe in such a way to bring about the fulfillment of the crushing of the serpent's head by the seed of the woman. Dreams play a major role in Joseph's, in this passage today and throughout Joseph's story. And why does dream play a major role? One theologian notes that even ordinary dreams of common people, most dreams were believed to contain omens that communicated information about what the gods were doing. So if you had a dream and you had these vivid dreams like Joseph had, people believed God was trying to tell you something. Or God was trying to show you what he is up to. And that's exactly how Joseph's brothers, and they didn't need to go to dream school to figure out what was going on. They didn't need a special interpreter. They knew exactly when he told them the dream. They went. They knew immediately, like, wait, what? You are going to rule over us? You're not even the oldest. How is this going to happen? Who do you think you are to think that you've heard from God and that God told you this? God has spoken to Joseph's father, grandfather, and great-grandfather in dreams and visions, and he continued the legacy with Joseph by showing him a glimpse of what was to come. And it's interesting to note that because we get this information about, you know, Joseph and these dreams he had concerning himself and his brothers. We get these out at the outset where it makes us have to recognize, number one, that when all of it comes to pass, because it will, preview of coming attractions, it will. When all of it comes to pass, it means that God, not Joseph, is the hero of the story. It is not a tale of human success. Joseph's life, the story of Joseph, is not a tale of human success, human ingenuity, human smarts. It's a tale of the sovereignty of God. How when God decides to act, and when God decides to do something, when God decides to bring something into fulfillment, regardless of the situation, regardless of how the circumstances play out, it will come to pass because God is in total control and in full control of everything that is happening. That should either scare you or drive you to your knees in worship. Hopefully the latter. That no matter what happens, God is in full control. Joseph shares this dream. He has this dream twice, and that's important because later on in Genesis chapter 41, verse 32, Joseph acknowledges that when God shows you a dream twice, that means God is doubling down on what he's promised. It's like, oh, I'm for sure going to bring this about. And so the fact that he has the same dream twice, you know, different elements, but the same conclusion is God's way of saying, it's going to happen. I'm going to make this happen. God is up to something. God is working out a plan, and he's going to bring about what he has decreed. So our central truth this morning, as we read these 11 verses, there's a lot of dynamics going on here. This isn't there's family dynamics. It's just, wow, you thought your family was crazy. Joseph's family, Jacob's family is just they're a wild bunch. And there are just things that are just all out of control. Just in these 11 passages, we would never write a book on parenting based on how good of a father Jacob was. Because you try to go home with your multiple kids and love one more than the other and see how that works out for you. You give one a really, really special gift for Christmas, and you give the other one socks, and see how that works out, and see how that plays out in real life. This isn't a good model for parenting. And then in this text, we see all of these things. We see everything this kind of out of control family. But what I want us to remember in our central truth is this: is even when people are out of control, God is always in control. Even when people are out of control, and everybody in this passage is out of control, God is always in control. In this text, we see right out the gate, Joseph snitching on his brothers. They're out there tending the flocks, and he's with his older brothers, and he goes and brings a bad report back to Jacob about what they're doing. We see Joseph's immaturity, his arrogance to just outright and forthright, let me tell you all about this dream I had, knowing what the implications of the dream were, his arrogance and his selfishness to just be so upfront and in their face and throwing it in their face multiple times. We see arrogance and immaturity. We see his stubbornness. We see parental partiality from Jacob. We see hatred and jealousy from his brothers. There's a lot of things that are going on that would seem on the outset that, God, if this is really what you promised to Joseph, based on how everybody responded, I don't know how it's going to work out. But Joseph's story is not only amazing story of resilience and perseverance and family dynamics and faith in the face of trial, but what stands above everything is the God who's making everything he promised come to pass. Even when people are out of control, God is always in control. Why the question that you have to ask is, why would God choose Joseph out of the bunch? There's 12 of them, and he's not even the oldest. He's like the second youngest one. But why would God choose him? John Calvin notes that Joseph had been chosen. He had been elected by the wonderful purpose of God to great things, and that this had been declared to him in a dream. God, however, revealed in dreams what he would do, that afterwards it might be known that nothing happened by chance, that it would not be an accident. God chose Joseph, and we're not told why he chose Joseph, so we have to assume he chose Joseph because he chose Joseph. And that's how God works. God chooses people because he's in control. He has absolute rule and has total control and determination over everything that happens. So when God does something, he does so in accordance with his perfect will, his perfect purposes, and his perfect plan. So then, in light of all of that, in light of the mess that we just read in the first 11 verses of Genesis chapter 37, I think there are some so thens that that we could gather from this. Because again, spoiler alert, everything that Joseph dreamed happens later on in Genesis. Everything he dreamed happens in the book of Genesis. So then, what does that mean for us? What can we take away from this? Number one, I think our first takeaway is this, that God is sovereign in spite of the personal flaws of those he chooses. God is sovereign in spite of the personal flaws of those he chooses. If you are familiar with the story of Joseph, things get bad for Joseph real quick after this. Is Joseph a victim? Yes. Is Joseph innocent? By no means. And two things can be true at the same time. His immaturity and his lack of self-awareness, his self-aggrandizement, his brashness is apparent in this passage. The way he flaunts in his multicolored coat, the way he flaunts his dreams and throws his dreams in the face of his brothers, who he knows already hates him because they know and he knows that his father loves him more than he loves them. He should have been able to recognize, even at 17, how his actions and his father's actions impacted the rest of the family, namely his brothers. Again, verse 4 says, they could not even find anything nice to say to him. Yet, God chose Joseph. God decided, out of these 12, Joseph's my guy. Fully knowing his flaws, fully knowing the worst parts about him. And he does so to demonstrate his sovereignty. And this is how God usually operates. He usually chooses the weak. He chooses the foolishness. He chooses the ones we wouldn't think, are you sure? God, I think you should try again. Remember the story of David? And when Samuel comes to make David king, and he goes to Jesse's house, and God tells Samuel, the king lives in Jesse's house, he's part of his house. And so Samuel gets there and he says, show me all your sons. And he sees the first one and he's like, oh, he looked like a king. Oh, he looked real kingly. He handsome, he got nice flowing hair, he's strong. And God's like, nope, that ain't him. And he goes through all of Jesse's sons, and Samuel's like, wait, God told me the king. Do you have any more sons? And they're like, oh, yeah, little scrawny David's out there with the sheep, but little scrawny David, why you think we didn't bring him in here? He's not kingly. And Samuel learned a lesson that God gets to choose who he chooses based on his own purposes and his own will. This is how God works, and he usually chooses the small, the younger. And he does this. He colors outside the line as he pleases to demonstrate that he's actually really in control. And Joseph is a good example for most of us because we see his flaws like right out the gate. We see his character flaws. We see his immaturity. We see all these ugly things about him. And I think it's wise for us to see that and recognize that, one, because we tend to mystify biblical characters. We tend to put them on this pedestal to where, like, but that's Joseph, like, duh, that's Daniel, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and that's David. Like, of course, God, he's a man after God, that's David. But no, the scripture is clear. And why I think the Bible is true, because if this was a made-up story, people wouldn't write bad things about themselves. The Bible makes human beings look pretty messed up. And so we get to see Joseph's flaws, his warts. And it's good for us because most of us operate under the assumption that in order for God to choose and use us, we have to have it fully all together. And that's simply not true. This morning, I hope that the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, breaks you free from the bondage of thinking that for God to be able to use you, for God to be able to call you and make you an influencer for His kingdom, and for God, in order to carry out His promises and plans for you, that you got to have everything fully together. And that's not true. On the flip side, though, we must not use the reality of God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign in spite of personal flaws of those he chooses. That's not an excuse to celebrate or downplay sin. There is a standard of righteousness that God calls all of us to. The point is that when God is ready to act, when God is bringing about all that he desires, nothing can thwart his plans. Nothing can hinder the plans of God. Nothing can hinder the purposes and promises of God. Not even messed up people like Joseph. Not even messed up people like you and I. Because God is sovereign. In spite of the personal flaws, in spite of the brokenness, in spite of how messed up the people are that he chooses to use. You want to see somebody, or you see somebody being used by God, I guarantee you 1,000% that they're messed up. And God specializes in using messed up, broken people. God uses messed up, broken people because messed up, broken people are all there is, all there are. Which means that makes each one of us, that makes you and I candidates for God to work in and through us to accomplish his purposes. And that's a bold statement. I get it. But this isn't the first time we find in Scripture that God has called an imperfect person to accomplish his perfect plan, which leads us to our second takeaway as I bring this to a close. The second one is this: not only is God sovereign in spite of the personal flaws of those he chooses, God is sovereign in spite of family origin and dysfunction. Family dynamics have been complicated even before Genesis 37. All throughout Scripture, family dynamics have been complicated, yet God was still at work in spite of the brokenness of the people and families that he chose to use. Think about it. From the very beginning, Cain and Abel, fratricide. Cain kills his brother for no other reason than envy and jealousy. We find it in the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, Sarah's slave, and how family dynamics were messed up then when Sarah gives her slave to Abraham so that they can start a family through the slave. And then once she has the kid, Sarah wants nothing to do with her and sends her and casts her and the child out and just to be left for dead. Messy. Ishmael and Isaac grow up now. Once Sarah actually conceives Isaac, they grow up with a contentious relationship because of the contentious relationship with their parents. Then Isaac has two boys. He has two twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And each one of them has a favorite parent. And each parent has a favorite child. And they struggle even in the womb before they're born. And Jacob deceives his brother and steals his birthright and steals his blessing. There's been a lot of messiness going on, family dynamics, all throughout Scripture. Yet, all behind the scenes and even in front of the scenes, God has been at work in spite of these messy families. You would think at this point in Scripture, the earth has been populated a lot. You would think, like, God, is there any? There was nobody else? Like, there was no other family to choose? You're like, yeah, I could have chosen another family. We'll see the same stuff. Because everybody's family is messed up. There's dysfunction in everybody's family. I've been to enough funerals. I've been in enough family gatherings to know. And I'll just speak for my own family. That people are messy. And sometimes I am people. Sometimes I'm the messy person. But God is still at work, not celebrating the messiness of people, but in spite of, to demonstrate, I'm really in control. I'm really my plan is bringing, is coming to fulfillment in spite of the messiness. Joseph not only has personal flaws, the sovereignty of God has to and he will overcome, but he comes from a long line of messed up people that the sovereignty of God had been prevailing against up to this point. Again, he's one of 12 sons of Jacob. And these are the 12 sons would establish the 12 tribes of Israel. Pretty cool, right? Well, check this out. Six of the sons are from Jacob's least favorite wife, Leah, whom he was forced to marry by his uncle. Two of his sons are from his favorite wife, Rachel, that he really loved. But she dies giving birth to the youngest son of all, Benjamin. Two of them are from his favorite wife's slave, Bilhah, whom she forced Jacob to sleep with so she could claim the kids as her own due to her womb being closed at the time. And the remaining two are from the least favorite wife's slave, Zilpah, whom Leah forced to sleep with Jacob, or Jacob to sleep with her after her womb closed up, but wanted to continue to outdo her little sister, Rachel. All these sons, and there's even some daughters that are not mentioned here, were born while the other women were alive and around. This is the family that Joseph comes from. And check this out. Two chapters before, chapter 37, in Genesis 35, 22, scripture records that the eldest son, Reuben, born to Leah, sleeps with Bilhah, Rachel's slave, and the mother of his two older brothers, Dan and Naphtali, and Jacob knew about it. So when we get to Genesis 37, dysfunction didn't start with dreams. It had been at play all through. And this is the family. This is the people. This is the person that God has chosen to bring out his plan, to bless the nations, to fulfill his promise to Abraham. This is the family. And things get much worse than this. We'll find out next week. Out of all the families, why would God choose this one? Certainly wasn't because this one was the least dysfunctional. He chose them so that the surpassing greatness of his wisdom and power might be on display. God is sovereign in spite of whatever family of origin or background or dysfunction may be present. He is still sovereign and still working to bring about his perfect will in spite of you and in spite of where you come from. Because if the fulfillment of God's purposes and plan was contingent on perfect people carrying out his plan, God's promises and purposes would have failed. And this is the same family that thousands of years later, the Savior of the world would be birthed out of. If God's promises and the fulfillment and accomplishment of his purposes was contingent on people making right decisions 100% of the time, Jesus would have never been born. Israel would have been wiped out off the map, off the face of the earth a long time ago, and we would be lost in sin. But God is sovereign. He has absolute rule as creator and king of creation. He is in total control and of determination of everything that is happening. What am I trying to drive home today? Yes, you might have come and you may come from a background that you're not proud of, from a family you wish nobody knew about. You may be a product of wild dysfunction. But it makes you no less qualified to be used by God. God specializes in using imperfect people from imperfect families to bring about his perfect will. So this morning, I said all of that to say this. I want to encourage you. This morning, maybe God has been impressing on your heart that I want you to do something. I have something for you to do. I have a purpose for your life, and you've been pushing back against God. Like, God, no, I'm not. My life is a mess. My flaws are many. Like my family is trash. Hope you don't think that about your family. But that's how we think. This is how we push back. But I want to encourage you that whatever God is calling you, he's calling you knowing every single thing about you, good and bad. And not only can he work through you, when he calls us, he also works in us to bring about the correction of those flaws, to sanctify us, to make us new, to make us more like him. And we'll see this. We'll see this in Joseph's life, and we'll see this in his family's life. And guess what? I've seen it in my own life that God takes messed up, broken people, and he still calls them. And in the midst of their surrender to him, in the midst of their faithfulness to him, in the midst of their saying yes to him, he not only works through, but he works in to bring about his perfect plan, not just in the world, but in your individual lives. That's the beautiful thing about scripture. Like, there's this big plan that God has. And in that big plan, he's concerned about people like you and I. And we get to participate, and we get to be a part of what God is doing in the world. So our closing affirmation is this: if God can use someone like Joseph from a family like Joseph's, if God can use someone like Joseph, then he can use me for his purposes. I want you to say that out loud. I want you to rehearse that. I want you to put it somewhere you can see. If God can use somebody messed up like Joseph, then he can use me for his purposes. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the surpassing greatness of your wisdom and power. Thank you that you are a God who is not frantic, who is not rushed, who is not hurried, who is not distracted, who is not thrown off, who is not in a state of confusion and chaos. But you are a God who is fully in control. A God who is at work in each one of us. A God who is at work in the universe. And a God who has chosen to use us, to use this little church in this corner to bring about the accomplishing of your perfect plan. God, what a mighty God you are. What an awesome God you are. We humbly submit, we humbly bow down to your greatness, and we worship you. Now, God, I pray that we would allow this story to be encouraging to us, that you would use it to strengthen our resolve to say yes, that it would breathe life into us, encouragement into us, courage into us, and that we would humbly submit and trust you, knowing that you are in control and all that you do is good, and that you will bring about your perfect plan and your perfect promises in accordance with your perfect will, because you are in control. Help us to submit to that. Help us to rest in that. And help us to choose to participate in all that you're doing. We thank you for choosing broken people like us. And we say yes to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.